The time for the avenging of the martyrs under the altar has come. You'll recall back in chapter 6, I believe, the martyrs were crying out, and they were told to wait a little while. The waiting is over. The seventh trumpet is about to blast. And you'll recall that between the sixth and seventh trumpets, there was a reprieve, a momentary time when the Christians, believers, have been told Christ is on his throne and there's going to be some terrible events about to occur, but don't you worry, you are saved to the uttermost. So now the seventh trumpet blasts, and we see that in chapter 11, verses 15 and following. And so I read there, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then as you continue through these next few verses, you see the 24 elders and others worshiping God and declaring that he is indeed, that Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now has come, verse 18, "the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, as you read it, excuse me, on face value, you discover that at this blowing of the seventh trumpet, there is going to be judgment and blessing. They are going to occur simultaneously. There are those who are going to be blessed, who are going to enter into their the blessing of God, and there are those also at this time who are going to be judged. Now, that raises some questions for some interpreters of the book of Revelation, because there is a model, an interpretive model that says there are going to be those who are raised from death to be present with God, with Christ, forever. And there are those who are the unrighteous dead who will stay in their graves and have to wait for 1,000 years. You're aware of that model, right? That model includes a 7-year period prior to the beginning of that 1,000-year reign, that 1,000-year period. And so there will be those who will say there is a great tribulation for 7 years. Then there is an extended period of time called the millennium, which is 1,000 years in length. And so the question then is, according to this model, who gets raised when? Christ comes here, and this is called the rapture from 1 Corinthians 15 and again 2 Thessalonians 4. And the dead in Christ are raised. So this would be dead in Christ. I'll use X as the abbreviation. That's the first Greek letter of the name, Christos. So when you see Xmas, don't get thrown away by that. It's just using the Greek letter X. So the dead in Christ are raised, and they then join Christ in the air and are ever with him. And this model then says, then the great tribulation occurs for 7 years. At the end of that great tribulation, Christ now returns with Christ with raised believers. Okay. Now, who joins them? So the raised believers from the rapture plus those who believed during the rapture, during the tribulation, the GT, Gran Turismo, and then died martyred for their faith. Okay, so they are raised now. So you got resurrection 1, resurrection 2, and then at the end of the millennium, there's another resurrection. Who's raised at the end of the millennium according to this model? Everybody else. So the unrighteous and it's not clear if during this thousand-year reign of Christ, if people don't possibly die even during that time. It's not clear in this model whether people remain alive for the thousand years or die. There are going to be births during this period of time, so likely there are also deaths. So this resurrection 3 would be the unrighteous and righteous. Okay, and then you have eternity. Okay. So that's a model. You're familiar with that? Familiar with that model? You know about it? Okay, so now with that model in mind, listen again to what happens at the seventh trumpet. And the 24 elders, reading at verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." You notice oftentimes Christ is referred to the one who is, who was, and is to come. Notice "is to come" is not present here in this. So that would suggest that we've got a terminal event. Something has come to an end. Who was, who is, and who was. Now, is the operative word. Christ is king. That's what we're reading here. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So we're not looking for Christ to come. In this verse, Christ is now reigning as king, according to this verse. So we need to think about when. Now, when would that be? 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." Dead to be judged. That sounds like these people here, right? "Time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints." Wait a minute, that's these people here. "Rewarding your saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." That would be these people here. "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth." See the problem? Do you follow that? You see the model that people hold when you read those verses in Revelation 11, 18 in particular, you find that all of these events appear to occur at the very same time. And so as a consequence, what happens, there are people who hold this model who say that the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which the way we're looking at it, would be maybe 7 years too late or 1,000 years too soon. What they say is that the seventh trumpet encompasses a period of 1,007 years. And I find that to be trying to force fit the scripture into a model rather than letting the model be determined by scripture. When I read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 11, rather than having this elaborate scheme, I believe what we're looking at is chapter 11, 17, and 18 is the last day. Remember, we discovered the difference between last days and last day? Might this simply be describing what happens at the end of time? That's one way to read these verses and to have everything fit. But there's a problem even with this view. What's the problem? What chapter are we in? 11. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, there's 11 more to go. So, plus 11 chapters. So, does the seventh trumpet blow on the last day? Or is this some other last day? And what other last day could it be? We've talked about this before. It's in those cells. Yeah, maybe it's the last day of Aaron, of Aaron's sacrificial system. Is that a possibility? So now, who is being killed, and who is being destroyed, and who is being blessed? Huh? The apostate Jews who have abandoned, have rejected Christ as their Messiah. And so therefore, the martyrs' request for judgment is being effected on the apostate Jew in 70 AD. So you take a model, try to force fit Scripture into it, or you let Scripture interpret itself, you come up with a potential suggestion, and then you look at, okay, what happens to my hypothesis? Well, it's only in the midpoint of the book of Revelation. There's still half of the book to go. So maybe this is not speaking about the end of time, but the end of a particular time. Remember, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the..." And guess what? The word age in Greek is in the plural. So I'm with you to the end of the ages. So that would suggest, if we take the Bible literally, as we are accustomed to do, taking things poetically as poetry, history as history, apocalyptic as apocalyptic. So if we take the Bible literally, Jesus being with us to the end of the ages tells us that there's going to be more than one age. And we know for a fact that there was an age prior to the delivery of the law to Moses and Aaron. There was an age, we don't know how long, perhaps not very long, when Adam and Eve were in innocence in the garden, and God was with them. So you have this age of innocence in the garden. You've got this age prior to the delivery of the law. You've got this age of the law with all of the sacrificial systems. And then you've got an age that the law no longer has control, and that would be the age of the Messiah in which we currently live. So there's at least four ages there that we can kind of identify. And so when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the ages," and because the book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, we must conclude that Jesus and then that first generation were living at a particular time when a new age was beginning. And if a new age was beginning, an old age was ending. And so then when we look at chapter 11 and we piece that together, we can conclude that perhaps indeed chapter 11 is referring to the period when Aaron's sacrificial system came to an end. Well, I have your handout in which I suggest that we ought to take a look and see what historicists, spiritualists, futurists, and preterists do with this seventh trumpet. The historicist, remember, is the person who comes to the book of Revelation and sees Revelation as a span of events over the course of history, starting with the early church moving up to Constantine, when Constantine, through the Edict of Nantes, made Christianity a welcome religion within the Roman Empire, and then you move on into various other periods of time. Some will look at the blowing of the seventh trumpet as referring to the French Revolution in 1789 and all of the horror that came out of that event, and then would anticipate that the seventh trumpet does lead to the end of the age, end of the world, end of time. So the historical view looks at chapters 12 through 19 as a retrogressive look back from the point of view of the church during the same period that was presented from chapters 6 through 11. So 6 through 11, you've got the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. That's from the world's point of view. Now from chapter 12 through 19, the anticipation is looking back at all of that, but now from the perspective of the believing church. Okay, well, that's what the historicist does when coming to this section of Scripture. What the spiritual, or the person holding to just a symbolic, allegorical view, these are just a number of events that occur during the course of time where the church is harmed, where the church is the object of the wrath of Satan and anyone who is persecuting her church, persecuting the church. And so this view is just simply a picture of that. So the person holding a symbolic or spiritual view of Revelation is not going to get tied up in trying to figure out when, where, and how it all fits. They would just simply say, it's just a picture of Jesus as king over the church, militant, even during the case, during the time when the church is being persecuted. The futurist, I suggested to you already that this view here, from here to the right-hand side, from the rapture prior to the Great Tribulation, the tribulation, then the millennium, and then eternity, that's how the futurist would look at chapter 11. The problem, of course, is the simultaneous resurrection of the good and the bad in chapter 11, verse 18. And so this is why sometimes the futurist will say, well, the seventh trumpet really encompasses a period of time that goes for 1,007 years. The preterist view, the person who holds the view that that three resurrections aren't too complementary to Scripture, they will then say, you know, this is really only looking at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Christ is establishing his own kingdom. You'll remember from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the king has the vision, the dream of that great statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the torso of bronze and then iron legs and then the feet, iron and clay. And recognized, as Daniel interpreted that dream for the king, that these were the four kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Media, and then Greece, and then the legs were Rome. So you've got these four major kingdoms from the time of Daniel. Daniel was enslaved by the Babylonian king. So you've got Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and Rome. What happened to the statue? Do you remember? A little stone came off the mountain, rolled down the mountain, struck this four-part image, and destroyed it. What would be the little stone that could destroy the nations? Christ and his church. So Consequently, what the preterist will do is he'll look at chapter 11 and say, this is a picture of Christ establishing his kingdom, and the kingdom, the church, not to be identified, church equals kingdom, but the kingdom of God as represented through the church is destroying the nations that would persecute Christ and his followers. And so with the destruction of the temple, you have the breaking down of the Jewish religion, the sacrificial system. You have also Christ crowned as King of Kings at his ascension. I would argue that when Mary comes to Jesus on the day of resurrection and wishes to grasp him, what does Jesus say? Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. What happens when he ascends to his Father? You go back to the book of Daniel and you discover there that Daniel in his vision sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him the authority to reign as king over all. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Who's the one like unto the Son of Man? Jesus the Son. And what is he given? He's given authority. That must occur then after the vindication of his sacrifice on the cross, when he is raised on the third day, tells Mary, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What happens when he ascends to the Father? I believe he is given all authority, which he then says at the end of Matthew, doesn't he? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. When was that given? I think it was given on the morning, on the day of his resurrection. Because later in the day, he comes, presents himself to the followers, to his disciples in the upper room, and what do? Touch him! They're all over him, you know, and just the delight of seeing him. So something happened between the morning when he told Mary not to touch him and something then in the afternoon, the evening, when he does present himself to the disciples. And I think that's what that was. Then the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Now in this time, 30, 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, what does Paul say about the relationship between Jew and Gentile? No difference. That the wall, the barrier between the two has been broken down. And so now if we see this section of Scripture as referring to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, who is already reigning as King of Kings, then we would see this as a presentation of Christ establishing his own kingdom. Yes, Donna? Iron and clay, yeah.
Which seems to weaken it. So, and,
yeah.
And what's that significance?
How many toes?
Ten.
We're going to come to...
Later.
Well, in next chapter. Okay. We're going to come to how Rome, which would be the iron legs, found its destruction through some evil Caesars.
Because the futurist claims that the new Roman Empire...
Right. And this goes back to the point that we made last week regarding the seeking for a red heifer, so that the bones and that red heifer would be sacrificed, and that's what is needed to then purify the Temple Mount.
Okay.
So the futurist looks forward to these things yet to come. The consequence of the destruction of the temple is that the temporary, the transient, the earthly is superseded by the real, the spiritual, the true. Remember, Jesus declared in the Gospel of according to John that the temple is the true temple, the temple in heaven, and that which was on earth merely represented that. And the problem is that we touch things and we say, well, this is real. And yet the physicist will tell us, well, it's not as real as you think it is. And we need to remember that there is reality in heaven, and what we really see here are images of it. Now, that can get into Platonic philosophy, which thinks of universals, and Aristotelian, which says, oh no, I'm going to look at the real, and be a realist. Well, what has happened in our culture, we have abandoned, our culture has abandoned anything to do with the heavenly. And so as a consequence, there's this enormous impenetrable barrier between what we see, touch, feel, what our senses can conceive. There's this enormous barrier between that which we can sense and the spiritual. And so then along come philosophers in the 18th century, 19th century, Kierkegaard, who says you have to make a leap of faith, a leap over that barrier. And what you find on that other side, you can't even explain or express because your senses no longer work for you. And so as a consequence, we are told, hey, whatever you believe is fine. Just don't bring it into the public square. Because your faith is, well, that's all it is. It's just your faith. But it's not real. Because what's real is here below that barrier. Yes?
I was remembering what we talked about at the beginning of John, of the word, the logos. Isn't the logos that stuff out there that is kind of reality, but
yeah,
we don't really understand it? And so there was, a lot of the Greeks would say, that's real, this is an image, we don't understand that.
Right.
But then John says that became flesh.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
That's real.
That broke this barrier. There is no barrier. In fact, what is heavenly is earthly. Heaven came down to earth. And that's what's so amazing when you think through this long philosophical discussion and debate that's gone on for 4,000 years from the ancient Greeks and prior to that. And so anyway, what we've got here with the destruction of the temple, now that which the Jew held on to and said, this is real, this is the place where I commune with God, the temple is destroyed. And with the destruction of the temple, as Christians, Peter tells us we are the holy rocks, the stones that are put together to make the temple of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in you. And so what's happening as John is writing this, if he's writing before the destruction of the temple, or if he's writing after the destruction of the temple, before he's setting the people up to understand that the temple is not necessary. Writing after the destruction, he's saying the temple's not necessary. So either side of the date you get to, the declaration I think is being made in the book of Revelation is that the temple of stone is unnecessary, which then flies, I think, in the face of any futurist view of the reconstruction of the temple. And with the reconstruction of the temple, there's this idea of a renewal of a sacrificial system. But it's not for the payment of sins. Well, then what is it for? Raises a whole bunch of questions that are beyond the purview of chapter 11.
And if the rapture that says the rapture of the church, you'd have to take everybody. Nobody could believe that all the
right
are gone.
Yeah, that is a big issue, because during this great tribulation, the question is, what does salvation look like? Because who's gone?
The church.
The church. Who else is gone? The Holy Spirit. So how does salvation occur in this system, in this model? Very difficult, and it's a serious question that many futurists wrestle with. So well, let's take a look at chapter 12. The woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, who is this woman? Without surprise, Roman Catholic interpreters say this is Salva Regina, the Holy Queen of Heaven, Mary. after her assumption to heaven. Now, it's interesting, when you look into Roman Catholic dogma, the assumption of Mary, you know what that means? Assumption of Mary? She lifted up into heaven. The assumption of Mary is a dogma that was declared ex cathedra by the Pope, from, out of, ex, out of cathedra.